This is the 51st sermon of the book of John as we work our way through the book of John. This morning, as we look at this section of scripture, we're going to look at the witness of Jesus Christ. Now, I thought today I would start with a little intrigue, see if it actually applies to the verses we're going to look at this morning in the Gospel according to John. So I want to start with some secular comparisons that I think will relate to our scripture. If you were a person of low moral standard and you were being accused of crimes and charged by witnesses, what would you do? Well, if you were guilty and unscrupulous, I think you have three courses of action that you could take. First, you would try to eliminate the witnesses. Now, Mary Mahone, a former White House intern, was gunned down with two co-workers in July of 1997. She was about to testify concerning sexual harassment at the White House. So, but on the other hand, if murder is not what you're up to, then you might want to pay the witnesses off so they wouldn't testify. And this is what happened during the trial of the former Prime Minister of Italy, Silvio Berlusconi, who was charged in November of 2013 with tax evasion. Well, secondly, if those don't work, what you might want to do is try to discredit the witnesses so their testimony would lack merit. In March 2014, during the murder trial of Alan Cusack, several expert witnesses were called to discredit the prosecution's key forensic witness, and they attacked his testimony in prior trials and revealed the fact that he had been paid $150,000 for his testimony by the district attorney at this trial. The attacks worked. The person was dismissed. The taxpayers paid a lot of money for a botched trial and possibly the release of a guilty person. Thirdly, if that doesn't work, then what you might try to do is have the witness have their testimony disqualified on a technicality. I mean, this is what the lawyer and future president Abraham Lincoln did when he represented William Armstrong in his murder trial in 1857. And this trial then made Lincoln famous and helped launch his political career. Why do I mention these three tactics? Well, because I think they relate to what we're looking at in the book of John this morning. They relate because these are the very same tactics used by the Pharisees who wanted to discredit Jesus and his testimony. The Pharisees' first line of attack was eliminate the witness, eliminate Jesus. And we've seen that they made several attempts at arresting Jesus. The last one we saw in chapter 7. And we see this in the exchange between the Pharisees and the temple guards. It said, The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Why didn't you bring Jesus? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? See, the Pharisees failed in this attempt to have Jesus arrested, but they would succeed in about 6 months. At this time, in 6 months, Jesus would be arrested, brought before an illegitimate trial, using false witnesses, and then he would be executed. However, since this attempt to arrest Jesus had failed, then they decided what they would try to do is discredit Jesus in the hope that no one would then Listen to him. See, we find the failed attempt in chapter 8 that we had just looked at in the story of the adulterous woman. Now, the Pharisees wanted to try to use this to trap Jesus, and we went into a lot of detail 2 weeks ago in the sermon, which you can listen to on the website, of how this failed and why it was put together. Then, because that failed, now then there's a third attempt to have the testimony of Jesus Christ thrown out or discredited on a technicality, and it's this third tactic to use that is going to be used to try to discredit Jesus Christ that we come to this morning in our study. Let's pray as we prepare to look at this passage. Father, I just ask that you would use this passage of Scripture to open our hearts and minds, that we would know you better, we'd grow closer to you, Father, and that we could live a life of passion for Christ that is infectious to all those that we come in contact, Father. Help us be the witnesses to Christ we need to be. Amen. Last week, we found in verse 12, Jesus makes an incredible claim at the close of the story of the adulterous woman. Jesus now turns from the Pharisees to the people and says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We explored how this was a reference to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire of God in Exodus. And thus, Jesus was saying to the people, "I am God who has come to bring spiritual life back to the earth. And I have come that I might live in your midst, and I don't have to do it in a temple." Observing the behavior of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, it has become clear in this process that the spiritual light of God had been extinguished, especially in these leaders' lives. These Jewish leaders, in their arrogance and in their effort to want to maintain their position of power at all costs, led them to harden their hearts and reject outright that Jesus could be the light and the life of the world. Now, I'm sure there were many people that followed these Jewish leaders. But see, the problem was that there was a growing number of people not only listening to Jesus, but beginning to follow Jesus, and this was a threat to leadership. So how could they discredit Jesus' testimony? The answer was found in one of the core Jewish principles that is fundamental in all their legal matters. The truth is to be established by two or more witnesses. In the book of Numbers, it says, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And then in Deuteronomy we read, "On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." So over time, this principle not only applied to capital punishment, but began to apply to all legal issues and court issues within the Jewish society. This now is the principle in the story of the adulterous woman. Remember, the Pharisees had prearranged this issue so that they could make sure at this problem there would be multiple witnesses, and then because they had multiple witnesses, they could drag this poor woman out in front of Jesus and use it as a way to try to trap him. So the Jewish leaders now apply this legal standard to Jesus himself. Whether or not what Jesus claims to be was true isn't the issue. They're claiming, the Pharisees are saying, because Jesus cannot meet the requirements of the law of having two or more witnesses, whatever he says, true or not, is invalid. This is made clear by what the Pharisees now say in verse 13 of our study passage, John chapter 8. You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Isn't this what we see today? Isn't this the attitude of many people today? They discount or refuse to believe the testimony of our Lord Jesus, not because what he says has been proven to be untrue, but because in their way of thinking, the Bible cannot be proven to be true. And the interesting part is, most of these people that object to the Bible and say it can't be true have never even read the Bible. This passage where Jesus responds to this charge then by the Pharisees becomes critically important, for it deals with that problem at the time of Christ and the same problem we have today in the way people look at the Bible and at Jesus Christ and his testimony. So Jesus responds. He responds to the charges that his testimony is invalid by the requirements of the law and the need of multiple witnesses. He responds in three ways. First, Jesus makes known that what he is testifying to, a mere person, could not. But he can because he has a superior source of knowledge. And that source is God the Father. Jesus tells the Pharisees in verse 14, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees would be right that his testimony could be discounted if it were about a human issue. But see, Jesus is testifying not about human things, but he is testifying about godly things. He is testifying about God himself, about knowing God. And because of that, we know that he is God. And because he is God, he can testify to these things. Moses made it clear when he said in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." See, since the law we find in the scriptures was made for man to have two or more witnesses, Jesus has a valid exception because he is not just man, he is God, and God is allowed to testify about himself because he wrote the law and wrote the scriptures. So in the Jewish law, to charge, you have to have two or more witnesses. But another thing in Jewish law that is important is the character of those witnesses. I mean, the witnesses of known thieves, men of violence, those who have been proven dishonest in the past. I'm not talking about our politicians, but or tax collectors. They're, by their very nature of who they were, their testimonies were discounted and came under suspicion. So in Jesus' response, the character of God is beyond question. But unfortunately, the character of these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, is in question, and so is their testimony and challenge of Christ. So the only real question that should come out of this then, is Jesus God? If Jesus is more than a man, if he is what he says he is, then he is God, and he alone knows where he's coming from and where he's going, and he alone knows the complete character of God the Father. To make his meaning more clear, Jesus continues in verse 15 of our study passage, saying to the Jewish leaders, "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." See, Jesus can make this statement because he judges according to the Spirit. He judges according to the truth, and Jesus is the only one that knows the heart of a person. See, as opposed to these men who judge according to the flesh, and the flesh we know is sinful. This becomes more clear in verse 16 where it says, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I and the Father who sent me." See, Jesus is in complete unity with God the Father. He came to the earth to fulfill God's will, not his own. To further understand what Jesus was saying, he makes an important word change in verse 17. One that often, I think, goes unnoticed. So in verse 17, it says, "Even in your law that has been written that the testimony of two men is true." Does anybody see the change there from Deuteronomy? Well, in Deuteronomy, remember it says the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. Here Jesus restates this and doesn't say witnesses. He says men. Jesus is stressing the vast difference between man's limited knowledge and testimony compared to that of an unlimited God. If Jesus were not God, then he would not know absolute truth. He would not have first-hand knowledge of God. He would be like these men who are limited and with, by nature, have sin. On the other hand, if Jesus is God, well then, his knowledge is true, it is complete, he can be totally trusted because he is the Creator. Jesus has demonstrated that he does have first-hand knowledge of God the Father all through his ministry, has he not? I mean, Jesus' testimony is unlimited as God is unlimited and therefore can be trusted. Then secondly, Jesus defends himself. Oops, got behind. Because he says his testimony about God is impartial. This is what Jesus is saying in verses 15 and 16 when he says, basically, "You judge according to the flesh. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Jesus uses the word flesh here again to show a separation between man and God. Man's judgment of his fellow man has always had limited knowledge and is quite often not objective. Jesus' judgment is not limited and is completely objective because he knows the heart of a person. Men are tainted by their sin nature, but Jesus has no sin in him. This is one of the many reasons we know the Scriptures, the Bible, is true. It deals with sin, but is not affected by sin. And we know then it is from God. This is also why we see such a great effort by men in general to discredit the Bible and the Scriptures. Those who call themselves Christian and those who are blatantly non-Christian all strive to change the Scriptures, to change the Word of God, for its purity exposes sin, and we don't like our sin to be exposed. Amen. See, when you really study the Scriptures, when you really believe in your heart the Word of God, then not only is sin exposed, but the light of God is exposed. And you begin to live in the light. Then, thirdly, Jesus points out what he already has done many times in the Gospels, that his testimony can be tested, it can be supported, and it can be substantiated by the Word of God and the Scriptures. And at this time, we're talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been written. Jesus clearly says in verses 17 and 18, even if your law has been written that the testimony of two men is true, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. See, this does meet the requirement of the law of having two witnesses. God the Father is Jesus' witness, is he not? The Scriptures are his witness, are they not? Then you have even, how about John the Baptist, who was widely accepted even by many of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and even Herod, as a prophet sent by God, and he said Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. So there is the witness, and then there's the witness of Jesus' miracles and signs. These were supernatural. They demonstrated the power of God and only could be performed by God. We can ask ourselves at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, how many of the Old Testament Scriptures had he fulfilled at this point? I don't have an exact count, but I can tell you it was a bunch. And there's just plenty of evidence all through history, all through Scripture, that Jesus is the Messiah. So then, Jesus' testimony about himself is characterized because he has superior knowledge, for he knows things about God that no one else knows. It is characterized by being impartial because it is devoid of sin. And add to this the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, the very Word of God, the testimony of the prophets, the signs and miracles that Jesus could perform. It all shouts that Jesus is God. And yet these men, because of their hearts of stone, rejected Jesus, and they tried everything they could think of to discredit him, and they failed because it is not God's appointed time yet. See, fallen men, ever since this point, ever since Jesus started his ministry, fallen men have tried to work hard to discredit the Scriptures and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they consistently fail, for they are not God, but yet corrupted and fallen men. I think from this short passage this morning, we can take away three applications that apply to our life today. So in closing, I would like to make these and present them to you. First, I hope what we have learned today is that we must not trust our own judgment, for we are corrupt. Our knowledge is limited, and our objectivity is skewed. Our perspective is not always clear. Proverbs makes this clear, though. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, acknowledge God, and He will make your path straight. It's God that straightens out our path. We're not capable of doing it. Secondly, the evidence here in the Scriptures and in history demonstrate that we should trust in Jesus Christ completely. We should trust in Christ because of who he says he is, and he's proven to be true and not a liar, because of what the scriptures say, because of what the prophets say, and because of the truth of history. And let's admit it, there certainly are some passages in the scriptures we don't fully understand. And that's because we're not God. And that's okay. And there are probably even a few passages we don't like and we'd like to change. But I have to tell you, we want to change these passages because they convict us. And it's our sin nature as people not to like them. But the true children of God will not and do not change the scriptures, for they are the very word of God. Many churches and people take the scriptures and loosely try to apply them. And they end up trying to change the scriptures so they don't have to deal with some of the things they don't like in the scriptures. Paul, the apostle Paul, wrote to the Corinthians concerning this very matter when he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." He's talking about the destruction of evil. And then he goes on to say, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Do we not see this every day with people coming up with all sorts of reasons why the scriptures aren't true? And then he ends by saying, "In order to prevent this, we take every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, the tides of human belief, what we want to say is right or wrong, comes just like the tide with the passing of men who come and go and for whatever reason want to be in charge. What the scriptures teach us is that as children of God, we are to obey the scriptures. We are to embrace the scriptures. We are to live the scriptures. And that leads to a life that is honoring to God. And then thirdly, we should, if the words and the teachings and the miracles and the signs of Jesus Christ are true and history and the scriptures show they are, then we should accept him as our Lord and Savior. Not just in words, not just in lip service, but in believing in him and living for him. See, let me ask you, have you truly accepted Jesus into your heart to the point he is part of you? He is why you live. If you haven't done this yet, then I would challenge you to read the scriptures, because Jesus will stand up to the test every time. And if you truly study the scriptures, the only thing you can possibly lose is this temporary world. And you don't know. You might actually gain eternity. Wouldn't that be something? And when a person comes to the Lord of Jesus Christ, when they come with an open mind and heart and start studying the scriptures, if God opens their hearts and their souls spiritually, then they will come to know the truth. And when this happens and they come to Christ, then they too become part of the historical knowledge that Jesus is true. They become evidence that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. See, it tells us in Corinthians, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now all these things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." Is this not what we studied this morning in the passage? "Now counting their trespass," not counting their trespasses against them, "God forgives all sins for those who are repentant. And he has committed us to the word of reconciliation." The Word of God is true and it does expose sin, but it is also there that we might try to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world and reconcile them back to God. So if we are reconciled back to God the Father and God the Son, then shouldn't we live every moment of our life praising Him, enjoying Him, and just being with Him? This is what we're called to do as Christians.